Don't you just love interruptions? And by love, I mean hate. You're working away at a task, trying to get something done, making progress, or in your studies, you're in the zone, you're focused, things are clicking. But then suddenly, something inconveniently intrudes on your focus or delays your work. Maybe your phone dings, or the doorbell rings, or your kids start fighting, something like that. I personally find traffic jams to be especially irritating interruptions in my day. But no interruption is quite as disruptive to our lives as death. Sorry for the morbid, dark turn there. But death is the ultimate interruption, is it not? If we die, it doesn't just delay our work or activities, it halts them permanently. Or if those around us die, that often also rudely interrupts our plans or our dreams. On the most trivial level, it radically can alter our calendars and commitments, needing to take care of end-of-life matters and funerals and estates, etc. It's always inconvenient and something that we'd rather not deal with. But much more seriously, death hits us deep in our emotions, our attitudes, and our beliefs. Like a traffic jam, it slows us down and it makes us think. It takes our eyes off whatever else is consuming our attention, and it focuses us in on grief and loss, nostalgia, regrets, and our own mortality. One of the worst and scariest parts of this interruption is that we don't know when it's coming. So we dread it. And we want to mentally avoid this unavoidable reality. Some of you maybe saw the sermon title on the back of the bulletin when you came in and thought, "Oh, wow, I came on the wrong week." Wonder if I can sneak out before this gets too depressing. Sorry. I hope you stick it out, because for one, this is deeply important stuff, and two, I think the payoff, particularly next week, will be well worth it. We appreciate life and joy so much more in the light of grief and death. Would you please join me in John 11 at this time? John chapter 11. One pastor tells the story about flying into an airport in a big city and seeing, as they descend, seeing this colossal traffic jam on the highway beneath them. Complete standstill. And as they descended lower, they could even see drivers getting out of their cars and standing on their bumpers and straining to see what was causing the backup. But as he watched from above, from the plane, he saw the lights of emergency vehicles approaching, and so he knew they would deal with the situation and get people moving again as soon as possible. And so after the plane landed, and this man got into his car, he entered the traffic, a totally different attitude than all the other drivers around him. He was calm. He had a view from above. He knew what happened, knew what was being done, and thus was confident that he would be home soon. His perspective made all the difference. We as earthbound people usually lack perspective on the trials of our lives, especially death. If only we could see things from above, we would approach them much differently. So I want us to come to see today death from Jesus' perspective, from heaven's perspective, which I believe can radically alter the way we see and approach and feel about death ourselves. Now, this may be very timely for you. The amount of people in our church family who have been touched by death, even in the last year, it's unreal, or who are facing it in the near future. So you may know, some of you may know that it's timely. Others, you may not know it. But I guarantee it will be relevant to you at some point, sooner or later. In John 10, Jesus, we've seen this in recent weeks, Jesus declared that he was the good shepherd. He was one with the Father. A bunch of Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him for that, for blasphemy. But he slipped away untouched, retreating to a remote location in the countryside. John 11 starts with him being asked to return to the area he was in before, to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, because there was an emergency. Look what it says in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, if you're not totally familiar with Jesus' story, your first thought may be, who? Even if you've been tracking with us through John, these are new characters. We can quickly gather, though, that Jesus had this close, pre-existing relationship with this family. They were like family to him. And their house seems to have been a regular stop for him and his disciples whenever they were in the area. But as they sent for Jesus this time, the situation was dire. Lazarus, Mary and Martha's likely younger brother, was critically, terminally ill. Now, we don't know what sickness he had, but they knew he was close to death. They must have seen Jesus heal other people who were sick and dying. So it's no surprise that they summoned for Jesus now. It says, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That touching comment hints at a good friendship, like your dear friend is sick. But this raises a question. If Jesus is God and all-powerful and he truly loved Lazarus, then how could Lazarus be ill? Or how could Jesus let Lazarus get sick? This brings us back to the problem of evil, right? Where we imagine that an almighty, loving God and evil or suffering cannot logically coexist. It's not true. There are plenty of logical explanations for why they do. This here is less of an explanation of why than an example of how things really are in our world. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' illness, surely, yet he didn't. He had his reasons for allowing Lazarus to languish with this deadly disease. Sickness and pain are always trying aspects of our lives, even for believers. They can disturb our souls as much as they do our bodies. And they can make us doubt that God cares about us or our well-being. As J.C. Ryle says, sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. No, more, it is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than when we are well. So, Christ's love is present, even in the midst of sickness and suffering. And yet the specter of death is still hanging over everything here. Lazarus is deathly ill. Even the mention of Mary's anointing of Jesus, which is coming up in John 12, that anointing was all about Jesus' own coming death. It's preparing his body for burial. Death hangs over everything. We might picture a messenger delivering the news to Jesus about his dear friend Lazarus and dismay spreading among the disciples. Oh no, not Lazarus. He's far too young. But Jesus' response is utterly different than this. Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And we catch a first glimpse of Jesus' perspective on death here. He sees it so differently than we do. Jesus sees death as an opportunity for glory. Jesus sees death as an opportunity for glory. Christ shows off his all-knowing power here by saying, this illness does not lead to death. How could he know that? This is incredible divine knowledge of the future. It's like the reverse of a doctor estimating how much time you have left. You've got 6 months, maybe a year or two to live. It's like Jesus checks Lazarus's chart. Congratulations, it's not terminal. Now, if you know this story, you might be confused because Lazarus actually does die. So was Jesus just guessing? Giving false hope? Lying? Mistaken? No. See, Jesus didn't mean the sickness will not cause death, but that it will not end in death. Do you get the difference? It not cause death, but it will not end in death. There's another sense in which even though this would lead to a death for Lazarus, that Jesus doesn't consider physical death to be true death. More on that later. But Jesus likely said this here to ease his disciples' grief and dismay and fears in this moment. This sickness or this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. A historical confession of faith famously says that the chief end of man, our main reason for existing, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorifying God. What does that really mean, to glorify God? Well, the glory of God is the resplendence, the display, the manifestation of who he is, his being, his nature, his attributes, his presence revealed to us like the sun constantly radiates light. God constantly radiates glory. To glorify, the verb, is for us to magnify the glory of God, to show it off, to point to it, or it's to ascribe glory to God, to agree with it, to tell about it, to praise him. So, we can glorify God in many ways in our lives. Talking about him, loving him, worshiping him, obeying his word, living a holy lifestyle. What's surprising here is that Jesus says we can even glorify God through suffering and death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Our chief end is to glorify God, but there can be real pain in that. Similar to Jesus back in chapter 9, saying that a man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. But how could God be glorified in sickness and death? That might not totally sit right with us. Like, these things were part of the curse put on our world because of evil and sin. How could God use these really hard things to display his glory? However, when we start to really think about it, this isn't as bothersome as it is beautiful. It means that there is purpose and meaning behind our suffering. It means that there is an end to suffering and death, something coming after them. It means God is actively turning our evils and brokenness around for good. Like, if this wasn't true, and God wasn't using bad and hard things for good and for glory, well, that would be far more troubling. It would mean that suffering and death are pointless, that God might not be in control, that maybe this world is all chaos. So, thank the Lord that even pain and death can be opportunities for glory. How might our own death or the deaths of our loved ones showcase God's glory? Well, the way that we die may help others come to Jesus or to grow in their faith. Our death may be what God uses to wake others up to reality. Or ultimately, if you belong to Jesus, your death will not end in death. And when you're raised from the grave, Jesus will be glorified big time. Lazarus's death was an occasion for God to reveal glory by showing off his son. But even more than this, Jesus' own death was also a supreme opportunity for glory. As Jesus hung on the cross, God's glory went nuclear, displaying his justice and love and holiness and mercy and grace like never before. And then, as Jesus exited the grave, God's glory went supernova. Reflections of this glory can be seen in every believer's salvation. As we are spiritually raised from the dead to new life, and one day our bodies will follow suit, rising from our graves. Death is the seed, and glory is the new life springing up from it. Death is the opportunity, and glory is the result. Now, back to our story. Even if Jesus saw the glory that would come on the other side, we'd still probably expect him to quickly pack up his things, grab a horse, and start heading back. His friend was dying. His other friends were distraught. Like, even if he wasn't going to heal him, they all still could have used his comfort right about then. But no! Instead, John gives us a most curious statement that Jesus, because he loved this family so much, intentionally stayed away. What? Look! Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And here's a major takeaway from this and then the following verses, all right? Jesus sees death as fearlessly approachable. Jesus sees death as fearlessly faceable, you could say, approachable. Yet before he approaches it, he stays away, displaying his sovereignty, right? We sang, he's sovereign over us. In case you think this sounds callous or heartless, John insists, no, Jesus loved them. He really did. But if he loved them, then why linger far away instead of rushing to Lazarus' side? Knowing where this story goes, we could say that Jesus was waiting for death to come. Actually waiting for death. Why wait? One answer is, he was intentionally raising the stakes to better demonstrate his power. He purposely delayed until Lazarus would be dead and gone for a while. Another answer is, and both can be true, but another answer is he delayed coming in order to strengthen his people's love and faith. He delayed by 2 days because he loved them and he knew what was best for them. In other words, Lazarus' plight was not only meant for the glory of God, it was also meant for the good of Jesus' friends. His glory and our good. May these words comfort your soul today. Especially if you're going through a really hard season. Maybe the pain or the grief or the hardship seem to be going on and on and on. Why is God delaying in answering your prayers? Why make you wait? Wait so long. Kent Hughes encourages us, we must be honest and admit that at ground level, there are times when it is difficult to keep believing in the goodness of God. When we are being ravaged by the events of life, it is very difficult to believe that God really loves us. But John 11 elevates our perspective. It explains to Christ's praying, devoted children that no matter how it may appear, these inexplicable delays are delays of love. I know this can be hard to accept. It can be really hard to accept. But when we do, we can find such peace and comfort and courage there. There is nothing that helps us face the trials of life, most notably death, as much as a strong conviction that everything is managed by God's sovereign wisdom. We can trust that everything that happens to us is done in the best way, by the best means, in the best time, by a God who loves us. If we're healthy, or if we're sick, it's because he knows it's for our ultimate well-being. If we find ourselves waiting and waiting on the Lord, he has a wise reason for delaying. And if we find ourselves even facing death, he wants us there, trusting in him. When the time is right, he'll come through for us. After Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days, it says in verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Time to go. Wait. Not so fast, Jesus, the disciples object. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They can't believe their ears. Jesus had taken them away from there to be safe, so why go back now? The Judeans had been on the verge of stoning him to death. To return was to risk his life and theirs. So they're aghast. Like them, we may often find ourselves in puzzling or perplexing circumstances, things we don't understand. And this is where we must exercise faith. That one day we will see what we don't see now. For Jesus, the return journey meant risking his own life. But he did so calmly and fearlessly. He gladly headed back to the region where he could and eventually would die. Dying in the place of sinners like you and me would be worth it for Jesus. Doing so would bring the ultimate amount of glory to God and ultimate amount of good to us. So do you see him boldly marching back toward Jerusalem out of love for people like Lazarus, out of love for people like you? Soon after, he would return once more, and it wouldn't be to only risk his life, but to lay his life down for us. I hope you see his love, see his courage, and trust him to be your Savior today. So, why are you going back there, Jesus? Jesus answered the disciples' concerns with this metaphorical picture. Verse 9, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does this mean? Basically, pre-electricity, there were a set number of hours in a day when you could work your land or walk around to travel safely. Likewise, Jesus had a set amount of time in which to do his work on earth. Night was coming. Death was coming. So until then, he still had work to do. And until then, he'd be perfectly safe to do it. Thus, he says, the sun is still up for now. Let's get walking. Let's keep working. And for us who work for the Lord now, even if that work means we might die, we, like him, can approach it fearlessly. Now, what's supposed to happen during the night? We go to sleep, right? That's an easy answer. So it's almost like Jesus keeps the metaphor going in his next words. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, with this imagery, Jesus lets us in on a powerful part of his perspective on death. And Jesus sees death as a temporary interruption. Jesus sees death as a temporary interruption or intrusion, for believers at least. And we talked earlier about how rude and horrible an interruption death can feel like. But from Jesus' perspective, his viewpoint, this interruption is only a temporary thing, like sleep. Sleep is temporary. For young parents, it's especially temporary. Or for the oldest and the youngest among us, sleep also, it doesn't last very long. Teenagers, on the other hand, wish sleep could go on forever. But unless we die in our sleep, I can guarantee you we can't sleep forever. Even in my most sleep-deprived, physically fatigued, super sick states, I will eventually wake up again. My eyes will open again. Sleep is temporary. And Jesus would say, temporary, like, just like death. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now this baffles his disciples. They don't get it. Surprise, surprise, they don't. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. If he's sleeping, Jesus, wouldn't that mean he's convalescing, healing up? Isn't that what he should be doing right now? Why do we need to go then? On top of that, why would you want to wake him up? Let the poor guy sleep. And you're telling me we're going back there, risking our lives, just so you can wake your friend up from a nap? Make it make sense, Jesus. Fine. I'll explain it for you, dimwits. He says it much nicer than I would have. Verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So Jesus doesn't need another messenger to tell him Lazarus has died. He already knows. But notice how it doesn't seem like Jesus likes saying someone is dead. He says something very similar in another place where Jairus' daughter died. She's only sleeping. Neither do we like saying it. We'd rather soften the blow, say things more palatably. He passed away. She slipped away. He's at rest. She's deceased. He's kicked the bucket. She's in a better place. They're not with us anymore. However, our reasons for avoiding saying someone's dead are very unlike Jesus' reasons. We do it because we're uncomfortable with death and its blunt finality. He does it because he's comfortable with it to the point of seeing it only as sleep. And question. Who has the more accurate, better perspective on the true nature of death? Jesus borrowed this imagery from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In Daniel 12:2, where it said, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then after Jesus, Paul echoes the same language in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Don't believe anyone who tells you that dying just means the end of existing or annihilation. They've never died before, so they don't know that. Besides, God has placed eternity in your hearts, and you know better than that. For those who die in the Lord, we believe sleep will be temporary and sweet. Going to sleep might be killer, but waking up will be bliss. Therefore, we have nothing to truly fear in death if we are in Christ. We don't need to be overly alarmed by it. Kids or young people, death may seem really far off and distant for you. Like you've got a whole lifetime ahead of you. And you may. Though it will go by way faster than you could ever imagine. So it's good to be thinking about these things even now when you're young. On the other hand, no matter your age, you may already be thinking about death a lot. It may be at the forefront of your minds. Maybe as someone you love, a parent or a grandparent or a sibling or a child died recently. Or maybe someone dear to you is getting closer to death every day. It's fine and it's good to be sad. Death is worth grieving. It's an enemy. We can rightly hate, but you don't need to be crushed by it. Jesus crushed it for us. And you don't need to be racked by fear, even when it comes for those we love, especially if they know Jesus. Trust the Good Shepherd. Trust him. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death to the other side. You see, death is not only an opportunity for God to show off his glory. It's an opportunity for us to show something as well. And we see this in the final verses we'll look at today. That Jesus sees death as an opportunity for faith. For faith. He sees death as an opportunity for belief and trust, as an opportunity for us to exercise our faith. Look where I get this from in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Jesus actually goes so far as to say he was glad he wasn't there to rescue Lazarus. Because if he had been, his disciples would have lost a precious opportunity. But now, he knows his followers would really believe. They would see his power on display and thus have new grounds for faith. Now notice, though, it was worth going through death in order to receive faith. Faith is that precious. Remember back in verse 4, Jesus had said that Lazarus's fatal disease was for the glory of God. And now in verse 15, he tells his disciples it's also good for your sake. For your sake. There's no contradiction between these two purposes. Verse 4, it's so that Jesus would be glorified. In verse 15, it's so that they would believe. Both of these things can happen every time we are confronted or we taste death's bitterness in this life. We get a chance to place our faith in Jesus as the only one who can save us from death. We get a chance to believe that he's still working all things together for our good. We get a chance to trust that glory will be seen one day as we rise from again to life. And it's an opportunity for deep and abiding faith, maybe like nothing else in life. And this faith glorifies God. As you might imagine, Jesus' disciples weren't instantly shining examples of this faith. Verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." At least they decided to go with him. Even though when the time came for Jesus to really die, they all failed to stand with him. But I picture this scene, I picture Jesus saying, "Let us go to him," and then turning and starting to walk down the road right away. While the disciples are just rooted to their spot, stunned, thinking, "What? We still don't get it, Jesus. Why on earth would we go there now? It's suicide. Lazarus is dead. So we're going back to the middle of trouble to visit a dead man." A After a long silence, one guy, Thomas, scoffs and goes, "Might as well go with him, boys." Sounds resigned to their fate. And Thomas later becomes known for his doubt. But here, he's not expressing doubt. He's expressing this raw devotion, even though he didn't understand everything yet. And later believers, after Jesus' resurrection, would pick up Thomas's words as a call to take up their crosses and follow Jesus even to death, including many of these disciples who were killed for the sake of Christ. So Thomas really spoke truer than he knew. But that's where we're going to end today. The story at a low point. Very unresolved. Oh, the tension! Right? Now, it's okay if you can't handle cliffhangers, you can read ahead. You've got a book with all the spoilers for everything that matters in your lap. We already know what Jesus meant to do. He intends to wake Lazarus up. But I want to stop here intentionally to have us sit with the uncomfortable tension of death. This week is Holy Week. So we remember the days leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's a reason we don't just rush straight to the empty grave, hurrying past the discomfort and tension of Jesus' death and burial. No, we sit with death, especially on Good Friday and Holy Saturday. We wait. Because it's good for us. It's good to ponder the heavenly perspective on death. And it's good to stoke the fires of anticipation and longing for resurrection. We long for Lazarus' resurrection. We long for Jesus' resurrection. And truthfully, even now, we long for our own resurrections. Can we trust God in the waiting and take him at his word that this actually is good for us? Because as believers, we're not actually waiting on death. We're waiting for what comes after death. We're waiting on life. We're waiting on the Lord. So let's wait in the tension. And meanwhile, remember, to paraphrase Don Carson, we're not suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix. Let's pray. Father, as we sit in this uncomfortable now, before our Lord returns and takes us home, before we are raised from our graves, help us to trust you. Help us to know and be able to confess that you are working for your glory and our good. Even now, whatever we're facing, thank you for being with us. Thank you for walking with us through the valley. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.